If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. Turn over there so that you can follow along in the exposition of God's Word. And not only that, there's actually a new set of ESV Pew Bibles right behind the pews. Even in the front here, and there are Pew Bibles that you can use, and also a few at the back of the pews so you can follow along. So John chapter 3, I'll begin by reading from verse 31. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Thus far the reading of God's word. And so I want to begin the message by setting up an environment for all of us at the moment. I know we're in the sanctuary here at Oak Ridge Baptist Church, but I want to transport you to a different location. I'm not sure how many of you have ever been in a courtroom, but just imagine right now that you're sitting in the courtroom, and the case before you is not just any case. Is a matter of life and death situation. And the witness comes into the courtroom and he gives his testimony. You and I must decide whether to believe in this witness or not. And the weight of the decision is heavy and the consequence is eternal. But this witness isn't just anyone. This is someone who claims to have first-hand knowledge. This witness claims to have been sent by God and speaks directly for him. He claims to be God who came from heaven. And the Apostle John here is like the lawyer presenting the case and giving you reasons for believing in the witness's testimony. In a courtroom setting, rejecting a credible witness could lead to a serious miscarriage of justice. But in this case, rejecting his testimony has even greater consequences for your soul, because eternal life is on the line. And so here's the question you must ask. Can I trust this witness? And how can I know if he's credible or not? And that is what the Apostle John wants to confront us this morning regarding who Christ is in this passage. And before we get into the exposition of God's word, I would want to note one particular challenge with this text. You know, some commentators are split over who exactly is speaking here in verses 31 to 36. And there are debates and there are disputes over centuries and millennia over the identity of the speaker. Is it a continuation of John the Baptist's speech? Is it spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, since it has similar themes in his discussion with Nicodemus? Is it a commentary given by the author, the Apostle John himself? Now, I don't intend to get too technical here, but it is something to pay attention to when you're studying and reading God's word. And personally, I lean more towards either the Apostle John or John the Baptist's speech, but probably more towards the commentary given by the Apostle John, as he comments about Jesus Christ and about his testimony. But regardless, the identity of the speaker doesn't really affect the meaning and the message of this passage, because these words are still the inspired word of God. And the focus here, as we have just read, the focus and the theme is on the divinity or the deity of Christ and his testimony. And this section contains really a high Christology, meaning the study of Christ. It is laser focused on the doctrine of Christ. And here we're going to see the high and exalted Jesus as the Apostle John elevates Christ even more so in verses 31 to 36. And you may remember from last week that John the Baptist said in verse 30 that Jesus Christ must increase, but I must decrease. And here the Apostle John is elevating that. And here he explains to you why you and I must take the testimony of Jesus seriously. And I'm going to give you a big idea for you to remember in this passage. And that is this. Eternal life rests on believing in Jesus' heavenly testimony. Eternal life rests on believing in Jesus' heavenly testimony. And I'm going to give you six qualities of Jesus' testimony. And when you understand these qualities, my prayer and hope is that you'll believe in his testimony. And if you have already believed in his testimony, I pray that it will strengthen your faith in him. So first quality, we'll consider the source of Jesus' testimony. The source of Jesus' testimony. Take a look at verse 31, where it says, "He who comes up from above is above all." Stop right there. You see, this verse teaches us where Jesus came from. And if you're paying attention of verse 31, it begins and ends almost in the same way. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. The point of this repetition is that John is emphasizing something. He's emphasizing that Jesus came from heaven. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever met anyone who came from heaven? There are certainly books written on it where folks went through near-death experience. They claimed to have died. They claimed to have been to heaven. And then they got resuscitated and then they revived. And they wrote a book about their experience. And those types of books can sell thousands, even millions of copies worldwide, such as Heaven is for Real, or 90 Minutes in Heaven, or The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. Now, I'm not skeptical about heaven because I believe the scripture teaches it, but what I am skeptical about is our individuals who claim that they have gone to heaven and that they've returned. And those claims have since been disavowed, and they've been recognized as fabrications. Additionally, some of those accounts have unbiblical teachings about heaven. And so we should be discerning about those claims, because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that just as it's been appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. However, our Lord Jesus Christ is very different. He is very different. He did not live here on earth, and then he died, and then he went to heaven, and then he came back. That's not what happened to him. No, he's God the Son who came down from heaven, and that the source of his testimony is from heaven. See, Jesus claims that he's from heaven many times in the Gospel of John. Let me encourage you to turn to John chapter 6 for a bit, and I'll read several verses to just get a sampling of who Jesus claimed himself, who he claimed to be. John chapter 6, verse 33 says this, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And in John chapter 6, this is in the broader context, Jesus is claiming that he is the bread of life, that I am the bread of life. And then later on in verses 50 to 51, Jesus says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." You see, based on the testimony of Jesus himself and the eyewitness and record from the Apostle John, Jesus claims that his origin is from heaven. He's from above. Now, why does it matter? Why should you care that he came from heaven? Just think about this. It matters because Jesus, because he's not just another teacher, he's not just another prophet, he's not just another historical figure stamped on in history. He is God the Son, who came directly from heaven, and that gives him the credibility and a unique authority to speak about divine and heavenly matters that earthly folks would be limited to understand. And his testimony is trustworthy because he is the one who has firsthand knowledge of God's truth. And we recall in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the Apostle John claims that Jesus Christ, the Word, the eternal Word, is God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the eternal God who pre-existed before the creation of the world. And because the source of Jesus' testimony is from heaven, that gives his testimony more superiority, which is the second quality of Jesus' testimony, the superiority of Jesus' testimony. I want to read verse 31 again because this is important. He says this, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." And then verse 32, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Now, I want us to pay attention to the phrase "above all." The original language, which is Koine Greek in the New Testament, the "above all" communicates the concept of having a superior status. So John is saying that Jesus is superior because he's from above. This is in contrast to he who is of the earth in the middle of verse 31. Unlike Jesus, who is from heaven, we are all of the earth. That's a contrast between Christ, who must increase, and us, who must decrease. And that ought to be our humility, because we are limited in our human and earthly perspective. And that Jesus, who came from heaven, surpasses all earthly teachers. He surpasses everybody, all of us. He's greater, infinitely greater than John the Baptist, and even Nicodemus, and everyone, all of us combined. He is indeed greater. And so in verse 32, then he bears witness to what he has seen and what he has heard. And what would that be? Well, he talks about his relationship with his Father, right? That goes back all the way to John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, that is Christ, has made the Father known. He came to show us who God is. And that when we look at Jesus Christ, we see God. He came to bear witness about the truth. As a heavenly man, certainly Jesus knows the truth, the complete truth, the objective truth, firsthand. And as I've mentioned, that he came to make known the Father's message to people, and that whatever Jesus testifies is indeed from the Father, and that the revelation of the Father is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, here at the end of verse 32, it says that no one receives his testimony. Now, perhaps some of you, don't know where you're at in your relationship with the Lord, but for some of you, you may have not received Christ's testimony. You may have not believed in him yet. Maybe perhaps you think, there's just not enough evidence. There's a lack of evidence for who Jesus claimed to be. Well, let me explain to you why eyewitness testimony is a valid evidence for a person's claim. Now, the Greek philosopher Aristotle in the 4th century BC, like 300, 400 years before Christ, he used three criteria to determine historical reliability. First of these is eyewitness testimony. A second is outside independent sources that support the eyewitness testimony. For example, there's a church historian by the name of Josephus. He wrote a lot about the early Christianity during those times. and that Josephus testifies the things that are being taught in the early church. And then there is also this guy called Celsus in the 2nd century AD. He was not a Christian. In fact, he was critical of Christianity. But he also affirmed the virgin birth, the visit of the Magi, the flight into Egypt, Jesus' miracles culminating in the resurrection, and the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And third, the reliability of the manuscript, based on its age, based on the number of surviving fragments. And for us living in the 21st century, we have thousands and thousands of early manuscripts that support the reliability of the Bible. You see, the Bible has more early manuscripts than the ancient writers like Homer, Aristotle, and Plato. And many skeptics would affirm the reliability of those ancient Greek philosophers and writers. And if they're logically consistent, they should affirm the reliability of the Bible if they honestly examine the evidence we currently have. Historically, eyewitness testimony has been viewed as one of the most reliable forms of evidence, especially when provided by responsible and honest witnesses. Now, this doesn't mean eyewitness testimony is infallible, but that's why you try to have multiple eyewitnesses to ensure that there is consistency in the story. You see, the Apostle John was a first-hand eyewitness to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that he spent 3 years with our Lord. And our Lord Jesus taught him, and he trained John for ministry. And that Jesus was one of the three eyewitnesses to behold the glory of Christ at the transfiguration. And you had other apostles and hundreds of disciples who saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that the Apostle John agrees and he testifies the credibility of Jesus' divine and heavenly testimony. And after the apostolic age, after the death of the last apostle, the Apostle John had disciples like Polycarp who affirmed the same message that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And down throughout his church history, God became flesh. The incarnation of Christ is affirmed and even defended against heresies. And if Jesus claimed to be the first-hand eyewitness of heaven, if you will, who was sent from God with a message, then should we at least not consider and examine his testimony with such seriousness? Sadly, there will always be those who do not receive his testimony. At the same time, there will also be those who do receive his testimony. And that's what we see here in verse 33. And then we'll consider the third quality of his testimony, and that is the sincerity of Jesus' testimony. In other words, his truthfulness. The truthfulness of Jesus' testimony. Verse 33 says, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." This is a powerful statement about those who do receive Christ's testimony. They're the ones who believe in the truth. They're the ones who believe in the validity of Jesus. Now here, what does it mean when John says that whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this? What does that phrase mean? See, in the ancient world, setting his seal was meant to seal an important document. It's kind of like an important letter that you would send, and that in that letter you will seal it up with a wax seal. And so John is using it in a metaphorical manner. It means to guarantee. It means the validation of truth. And so in this text, when someone accepts Christ's testimony, they're essentially certifying, they're acknowledging that God's word is true. But how does accepting Jesus' testimony show that God is truthful? Well, that's because Jesus was sent by the Father to testify and speak the words of God. And that whoever received Jesus' witness also receives God's words. But whoever rejects Jesus' testimony and his witness also rejects God's word, which is in essence saying that God is untruthful, which is a blasphemy. It is a blasphemy to say that God is not truthful. It's a blasphemy to say that God speaks lies. Scripture says that let God be true and every man a liar, be a liar. And here in the next verse, in verse 34, John gives a reason why receiving Jesus confirms the truth of God, and that is because our Lord Jesus Christ spoke the words of God, and that Jesus confirms the truth of God because he spoke the words of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And here we'll consider the fourth quality of Jesus' testimony, and I call it the Spirit empowerment of Jesus' testimony here in verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. See, our Lord Jesus Christ, again, he is sent from the Father. He came from heaven. And that the Father sent his Son to utter the very words of God. And that whatever Jesus spoke, it was indeed the living and the breathing word of God. Precisely because the Father empowered his Son, gave his Son the Holy Spirit without measure, without limit, or another way of translating it is complete fulfillment. And Scripture teaches us over and over again that the Holy Spirit was very involved in Jesus' life from conception until his ascension. Additionally, the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And this has application for all of us. See, just as our Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit and dependent on the Holy Spirit in his earthly life, how much more so should we as Christians be filled with the Holy Spirit in our daily lives? But why is it important for us to know that the Father gave his Son the Spirit without measure? Why is that important? See, there are no other people in the Scriptures who could be said that they're filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. Certainly, there are folks, characters in the Old Testament who were filled with the Holy Spirit. You think about Elijah, John the Baptist, David, and so forth. But what makes Jesus unique with the Holy Spirit is that he is set apart. He's filled the Holy Spirit completely without measure. And not only that, Jesus is the Christ. Just want to let you know, Jesus Christ, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. Some people think that way, but that's not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ the word Christ means the Messiah. We just sang the song this morning, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the word Messiah means the anointed one, the chosen one. And the anointed one was someone with a special God-ordained purpose. And that means, and here's what it means, okay? And the means by which we know that Jesus indeed is the anointed one is the giving of the Holy Spirit after his baptism. And that ultimately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus went to the cross, and he died there, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. It's all because of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, John wants us to know this, that this is important, because our lives, our eternal life depends on it. Remember John's purpose. Remember John's intent. Remember why he's telling us all this in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. His intent of writing this gospel, even this section, is for us to convince us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who came to rescue us so that we would have eternal life if we trust in him. And then you have the fifth quality of Jesus' testimony here in verse 35, the supremacy of Jesus' testimony, the supremacy of Jesus' testimony. John says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. As the incarnate Word, Jesus has supremacy and superiority because of his unique relationship with his Father. There should be no doubt and no greater truth than the fact that the Father loves his Son. We know that God loves the world, and he certainly does. But how much more does he love his Son? See, the nature of the Father's love is not the result of the world's creation. What I mean by this is that God did not start loving after he created the world. He didn't create the world because he just felt bored one day and no one to love, and so he just, okay, I'll create more people too, so I can love. To even think that way, to even suggest that God is love because we exist, is to actually impugn God's attributes or his characteristic. See, God's love, particularly the Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, exists independently of creation. God's love is intrinsic to his being for all eternity past. That's because the nature of the Father's love is eternal and unchanging. You know, Jesus prayed this prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, verse 24. This is a really marvelous prayer given by our Lord Jesus Christ. But here it says in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me. Pay attention to this. You loved me. When? Before the foundation of the world. Before the creation of the world. Before the world was even existed. But here's the marvelous truth about this, about God's love. Is that the love that the Son has from his Father is also meant to be shared with all of us. That we can experience this love that the Father has for the Son, and that they want to share that with us. See, Jesus' testimony is also stemmed from his relationship with his Father. And that is because Jesus acts and he speaks in accordance to the will of his Father, and that really makes his testimony all the more supreme, all the more authoritative. And because the Father loves the Son, he has given all things into his hand. In other words, you can call it a delegated authority. And that is, the Father has given the Son the authority to judge. He has given the authority, given the Son authority over heaven and earth. And that the Son is over all things. And not only that, Jesus is even the head of this church. Because all things have been given to the Son, all things must be in subjection under the Son. Because Jesus' testimony is supreme, you and I are to submit to him and believe in him. You and I are to believe in and obey him as our Lord and Savior, and that we are to die to ourselves, and that we are to pick up the cross, and that we are to follow Jesus. His testimony is authoritative because he's been given that authority to tell us so. And lastly, we'll consider the final quality of Jesus' testimony. The final quality. That is the significance. The significance of Jesus' testimony. Whatever Jesus claimed about who he is carries greater weight regarding a person's eternal destiny. It says here in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, because Jesus is the Son of God, who came from heaven, who testifies God's truth about himself, our eternal life pivots on believing in his heavenly and truthful message of salvation. So let me remind you. Let me remind you that we're in a courtroom situation. What is your verdict about Jesus' testimony? Do you believe in it? Especially who he claimed to be? You see, the Apostle John gives us two ways to respond. He doesn't give us a third way or a middle option, and that no one is allowed to be on the fence. Either you choose life or you choose death. Either you receive the testimony of the Son or you reject his testimony. The testimony of who he claimed to be. The testimony that he came from heaven. And that those who believe in him have eternal life. And this is good news. But here's the bad news. Those who do not obey the Son shall not see life. Those who do not obey the Son shall not see life. Jesus said the same thing, or a similar thing, in John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not trusting in the Son is as much disobedience as unbelief, because God commands us to trust in his Son. Pay attention. Just look at the text here. Pay attention to what John says at the end of verse 36. It's a very serious message that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. These are not my words. These are the words of the living God. God's wrath continually remains on disobedient sinners who refuse to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving his testimony. And that God's response to people's unbelief is his wrath. Now, I can say a lot more about God's wrath in a sermon, but let me just say a few points, and that is this. That God's wrath is not a random retribution. It is not an uncontrolled outburst of anger like we read in Greek mythology. Rather, God's wrath is God's personal. It's his just. It is his righteous response to wretched and rebellious sinners who reject his divine will. We all know John 3:16, but how many of us know John 3:18? That whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. C.S. Lewis, who famously wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity, made a famous argument known as the trilemma. The trilemma. C.S. Lewis, he argued that Jesus claimed to be God, and therefore one must choose between three options as a response to Jesus' claim or his testimony. First, Jesus was either a liar, knowingly making false claims, or second, Jesus was a lunatic, he sincerely believed in the false claims, or third, that he is truly the Lord, God incarnate. We cannot just believe in what Jesus can do for us. We also have to place our faith in who he is. And many people in the world, including different religions such as Islam and Judaism, can at least affirm that Jesus was a historical figure. And many people believe that he healed many people with diseases and sickness. He taught many good morals and radical ideas. Even Gandhi admired Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And even Islam acknowledges that Jesus was a prophet who was sent from God, and that he exemplified love and compassion for the lowly. Many people are inspired by what he did, and he's a good example for us to follow. But that is insufficient knowledge. It's not enough. Not only are we to believe in the work of Christ and what he taught, the work of Christ meaning his sacrificial death on the cross and the resurrection, we are also to believe in the person of Christ. We are to believe who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the great I Am, which is God's personal name revealed in the Old Testament. He claimed to have existed before Abraham was born. He had the authority to forgive sins, which only God can do. He received worship and praise. He claimed that the scriptures spoke directly about him. And by the way, because Jesus claimed to be God, because of his claim to deity, the Jewish leaders were hostile towards him and got him killed. C.S. Lewis argues that simply revealing Jesus as a great moral teacher while rejecting his claims to divinity is not a logically consistent position, and it dismisses the full scope of his teachings. That's because our Lord, when you actually read the scriptures, he did not intend to leave us with an option to only view him as a great human being or a great human teacher. Walter Elwell once said this, and I quote, "To attempt to abstract from Jesus a religion that can operate independently of who he is, what he did, and what he taught would not be Christianity at all." I'll read that again. "To attempt to abstract from Jesus a religion that can operate independently of who he is, what he did, and what he taught would not be Christianity at all," end quote. And so, what is your verdict? What is your verdict this morning about the testimony of Jesus? Will you believe in him? Will you believe in him as your Lord and Savior? If not, then why not? And if you don't believe, then may God have mercy upon you. And I pray and hope that you'll escape the wrath of God and have eternal life by repenting of your sins and receiving and believing in Jesus' testimony today, this morning. And so in conclusion, eternal life rests on believing in Jesus' heavenly testimony. And we have learned the six qualities of his testimony that I hope at least should persuade you to believe in him or even strengthen your faith in him. We learn about the source of Jesus' testimony, the superiority of Jesus' testimony, the sincerity of Jesus' testimony, the spirit empowerment of Jesus' testimony, the supremacy and the significance, so forth. And here are some homework questions. Homework questions for you to do and discuss, hopefully in your family dinner or any gatherings with believers. First, why do you think unbelievers reject Jesus' testimony about himself? And second, how would you answer the skeptics who claim that the apostles fabricated the report about the person and work of Jesus? And third, what has God taught you about the person of Jesus Christ? And how can you, right now, even moving forward, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have received this testimony, may you continue to see and know Jesus for who he is. And may you behold the glory of the Lord as you're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your testimony through the Apostle John. Even he testified that your testimony is true, that you came from heaven. And we can trust you because you have the authority. You have the truth. And we are to believe in you. And we can have assurance because what you have said in your word is indeed credible and reliable, even in the face of opposition and hostility towards the truth. So I pray that you will encourage us. I pray that you will encourage us in our faith in you. And if there are those of us who have not yet received your testimony, pray that they would. Or even Aristotle affirmed that eyewitness testimony is a reliable way of proving something. So I ask that they will be open to hearing more about you and learning more about you and also receiving you as Lord and Savior today. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.